You don't hear a lot these days about people who have been accused of going mad. Madness perhaps is not what it used to be thought to be. Sometimes we say he or she got mad, by which we mean they got really angry, but not that he or she became mad with a mental illness. With more and more progress in the fields of mental health these days, our understanding of mental illness has changed quite dramatically. But that hasn't always been the case. Sadly, history is littered with stories of men and women who were locked away and locked up for being perceived to be suffering from insanity when they're presenting symptoms were such things as stress, anxiety, and depression in their severest forms, untreated for so long. The question of whether there has been or is a fine line between sanity and insanity has been around for a long time. Some say that talking to yourself is the first sign of it. Philip, did you just hear what I said? Whereas modern research indicates that such a practice is quite healthy and normal. Well, given all this, there's probably little doubt that the crowds who heard Jesus say that he was the bread which came down from heaven, from our text last week in John 6 and today in John 6, were probably thinking that Jesus had got close to that fine line. And after hearing what Jesus said about himself in our text, in verses 35 to 59 of our same chapter, they probably assumed that Jesus crossed that fine line. After all, if talk of being bread that came down from heaven wasn't enough to commit him to some asylum, surely this talk of eating his flesh and drinking his blood would be enough to label him as a madman. And if not a madman, completely offensive at the very least. It's no wonder at the end of these verses, as we'll see next week, that the crowd began to leave him in droves, prompting Jesus even to ask the 12 in the text we come to next week, "Are you also going to go away? Are you also offended at what I've said?" Our text today is all about rejection. And while Jesus seemed to cope rather well with his own rejection by the crowds, that isn't always the way it works out with people. Being rejected is an experience that none of us would normally choose to endure. The simple reason, putting it plainly, it hurts. My first major experience of rejection came about one fine Friday afternoon when I was summoned to the boss's office, only to be told to pack my things and leave, as they'd run out of work. He would have to let me go on the spot. "There's the door. See you later. Thanks very much." That hurt. It hurt because to be rejected by anyone is tough stuff. Imagine what people go through when their wife or their husband, their parents or their children turn around and say to them, "I never, ever want to speak to you or see you again." The psychological damage caused by rejection can take years to come to terms with and sometimes won't ever be fully gotten over. Rejection was something that Jesus knew about, as I said, in our text, which is really about accusations of madness and various other things led to that rejection by the crowds of Jesus. For various reasons, which we'll go into in a few minutes, and many of those who tasted the bread and the fish from his latest miracle, but who heard what he had to say, came to the point where they simply said, "No, we don't want a bar of you. Goodbye. We're putting you in a box, and the box is madman." And they rejected him. It's quite a strong theme in the Gospel of John. It's been presented to us right from the very start in the first chapter where he told us that Jesus came to his own, but his own did not believe him. Have you ever asked the question, why? Why when his signs were so clear? Why when his words were so amazing? Why when his miracles were so different and couldn't be repeated by others? Why did people reject Jesus and refuse him, walk away from him, turn their back on him, not believe in him? John gives us some clues in today's reading. First, it's clear that people rejected Jesus because they had incomplete evidence about him. They didn't know the whole story. The seed of their reaction to Jesus' claims is found in verse 41. The Jews murmured at him because he said, "I am the bread which came down from heaven." They said, "Isn't this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" The end result of this type of questioning of him, of looking at the surface issues without investigating any further, was that they rejected Jesus in what he said. They wiped him. They wouldn't have a bar of him, not go near him with a 10-foot pole. You can almost see in your mind's eye the reaction of these people as they hear and they look at each other with cynical faces and say, "What in the world is he talking about? How could anybody come down from heaven as he claims to be from heaven? We know him. We know where he's from." They immediately forgot, or perhaps deliberately forgot, all the wonderful things they'd heard Jesus say and do. They began to regard him as just an ordinary man. And many people today react that way to any mention of Jesus. In secular circles, people almost invariably take the position that Jesus was a significant figure. He was a teacher who knew a great deal about life, but was nothing more than an ordinary man. And so end up being just like the crowd in John 6, doubting his claim, doubting what he said, because they've never investigated the fullness of the story around him. They don't know the complete set of facts that can be known. They don't have all the evidence they need in front of them, and even if they did, they would not be interested in it anyway, or they have forgotten it. This is the reason for much doubt there is today in our society about Jesus. It's not because Christianity has been tried and failed. It hasn't been tried. The evidence hasn't been read. The scriptures remain closed. Our minds remain closed. Don't tell me about Jesus. I know all there is to know. In fact, my mind's already made up. Don't tell me what you know. Don't show me the scriptures. Don't show me the gospel accounts. My mind is made up already. Incredibly, when you think about it, God has left us with four eyewitness accounts. Four of them. Not just one of them. If one of them, that would be wonderful. But God has given us four of them. Four eyewitness accounts of what Jesus said and what Jesus did, and enough books on Jesus to answer everything that any man or woman could ever ask or ever want to know, except the things that we don't know, of course. So that for the one who wants to know, it's not a lack of evidence that's a problem. It's an unwillingness to explore the evidence. The second reason John tells us that people rejected Jesus is because the Father had not drawn them to him. But Jesus went on to tell them the truth, roughly put in these words, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life." It's encouraging to hear how patiently Jesus repeated himself in this text again and again, making plain what he had to make plain, trying to break through the doubts and doubt through the closed minds and the hardened hearts of the people who heard him that day. But in repeating this so often, Jesus introduces a wonderful theological truth that's a remarkable thing, that it's not simply a matter of hearing the truth about him that will cause people to be converted. No, for the penny to drop, for the lights to flash, there has to be something else. There has to be an inward work of the Father, an inward work in people's hearts to open those hearts, to open those eyes, to open those ears. It's not enough that people merely are presented with the facts about Jesus or to hear the story of his life. If that were all we had to do, we'd just show them a video or act out a drama or let them watch and hear and everyone would be converted. It's not that simple. Hearing about him is vital, but hearing is not enough. There has to be an inner opening of the eyes and the ears of the soul so that we begin to understand the implications of his life. This is what Jesus talks about all through this part of John chapter 6. We need to have our hearts opened by the Father so that all that he is, that is the Son, becomes real to us and evident to us. Part of being taught of God, Jesus says, means being drawn of the Father, means the truth hitting the heart and not just the eyes and the ears. Conversion is not as simple as a man or a woman making a choice or a decision about Jesus with the mind. That decision with the mind is part of it, of course. But here Jesus reveals that God must draw the person to himself, or otherwise no one would come. No one would respond. And in fact, the reverse is true. All who come to Jesus in faith are drawn by the Father to come in faith. The word drawn is a very strong word. It has the idea of the meaning of being dragged along, sometimes against our will. And that's how it's used in other places of Scripture. It's an opening of the understanding of the heart. It may happen suddenly. It may happen slowly. It may happen painfully. Take Paul, for example, as a man who was drawn by the Father to become what he was not. He was an unbeliever. But God, through a dramatic conversion, changed him to be what he should be. Many, of course, have had the experience of living under the preaching of the Word of God for years, having heard it all, not really seeing the truth in it, not really knowing what it's about. Then suddenly, something they've known for years becomes living truth, not necessarily with flashing lights and voices from above and flashes of lightning, but it becomes real. They see what it means. They're converted by grace. These Jews that Jesus was speaking to, they were not the Father's children. They were not drawn by the Father to him that they might believe in him, but that they might criticize him. But it doesn't end there, Jesus said. Having been drawn, Jesus says we must believe. He that believes has eternal life. So Jesus says all through this chapter, he that believes has eternal life. But what do we make of this? Drawn of the Father, the responsibility of believing. What do we make of this? Well, we make of this that there is this tension in Scripture between God's responsibility and man's responsibility in salvation. There is a tension. They seem to be opposing each other. A God who does the drawing, a man who does the believing, or so it seems. The responsibility most certainly falls upon us to believe. Jesus says we must do that. But you say, if God does not draw someone to himself in this way, and God does not open their eyes and do an inner work of the heart and change the heart, how can they believe? Well, I'll tell you, God gives grace. God enables all those whom he calls to respond. He enables them. And God grants faith. God opens the heart and gives faith. Those whom he calls in his electing love, he saves. And with the faith he gives to those he draws, they give themselves to Christ. With the faith he gives to those he draws, they give themselves to Christ. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the word of God, said Paul. The third reason that people rejected Jesus is because they misunderstood truth that came from him. Jesus went on to the crowds in verse 48, speaking about manna, then making the claim that if a man eats of his flesh, he will live forever. The Jews understood the bit about the manna. That was pretty clear. But when it came to eating his flesh, and later in verse 52, drinking his blood, this was a turn-off to the first degree and a very offensive statement to Jews. It sounds that way even to us if we take his words literally. It even led to an accusation of the first Christians, the early Christians, being cannibals when they spoke about eating the flesh of Jesus and drinking his blood at the Lord's Supper. Talk about eating human flesh and drinking human blood will turn anybody off. Just ask them. Evidently, those listening to Jesus felt that way. There was cynicism in their approach to him. How can this man give us his flesh to eat, they said. This was most offensive to Jews because they had all been taught through centuries that God did not want flesh in which there remained any blood. But Jesus made it very clear, abundantly clear, repeated it over and over in this chapter, that people must do this. They must eat and drink him. How can they? How can this man give us his flesh to eat? How can he do that? How can he give his flesh for the life of the world? What did that mean? Behind their protest, of course, is the feeling that their sins are not that bad. That it shouldn't require giving his life for the world in death to clear up the problem of sin. Many people are right at that point any time of the day. They don't want to believe that their problems come from something so bad within them that it requires somebody else, the death of another, to deal with it. Most think they're pretty good people. They maybe need a few changes here and there, a bit of polish here and there, a few New Year's resolutions here or there, a little bit of adjustment in behaviour. But they're not that bad. That's why the Jews protest Jesus' words, for they revealed the absolute necessity of receiving him for salvation and not being able to do it by yourself. Truly, truly, Jesus said, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. That's pretty clear. There's no doubting what Jesus meant, what he said, because he said it so often, that this is absolutely essential to life. If you don't have this, you don't have life in you. The most you can do is merely preserve life for a while. Hold it at arm's length. But death is inevitable unless you know the one who gives life. And it doesn't come through any religious ordinance, any ceremony, any baptism, any confirmation, any communion, anything else. But it comes through faith in him. And that's what Jesus was on about. To eat his flesh, to drink his blood, is a metaphor for giving ourselves to him. For it's true that when we believe in him with the kind of faith that the Bible calls saving faith, we receive him, and then he lives in us by his Spirit, and a union is formed, as he would later describe it, you in me and I in you. That's the way Jesus put it. By believing in him, we enter a union with Christ. And in that union, we feed on Christ spiritually. You in me, and I in you. They're very simple words, aren't they? A mere monosyllables. But to understand what they mean is to grasp the center of that very truth itself. You in me, and I in you. That's what Jesus says happens when we eat and drink his life. When we come to him and believe in him, we receive his life. We eat his flesh. We drink his blood. That close union that exists between Jesus and his followers and believers is something that he will speak of now in the rest of John's gospel. Think of chapters 14 to 16. I am the vine, you are the branches. Your life from me. The crowds, of course, wanted nothing to do with any sort of talk like this, as sadly all this was lost upon many of his hearers. It's another example that John has included in the gospel, where Jesus has made clear spiritual truth in the hearing of unspiritual people who reject it because they are not spiritual people. They do not believe in him. They do not want his word. They do not accept his word, and so reject him, a proof that they are not his people, that they do not believe. For Jesus spoke the truth. Well, what does this mean for us? Well, there's little doubt that in the crowds who heard Jesus that day, there were believers and there were unbelievers. Let me address both groups. First, to you who are believers, who have not rejected the Lord Jesus on account of him being quite mad. Now, the passage gives us a great encouragement to be open and upfront about believing in him despite the rants and ravings of those who would mock and scorn and reject the Christian message as being mad. But it still happens. It encourages us to see that all our efforts in making Jesus known are not going to be wasted, because God has chosen those whom he's going to save, and all that the Father wants to come to his Son and believe in him will come. That's what it says. They will come. All the Father has given me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, Jesus said, I will not turn away. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that great? Doesn't that turn our responsibility in evangelism as being not depending on us? All that the Father has given him will come, and they will not be turned away. We can trust the means that God uses to bring people to himself by sharing the truth concerning Jesus. If people decline to believe, they do not necessarily reject you, but him who sent you, and that does not change the reality of the truth that we share one little bit. But second, if you're not a believer and you're here today, don't miss the evidence the scriptures bring. What Jesus claimed can be relied upon. And when he says, "He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty," he meant what he said, and his challenge and call to you is to join the throng of those who believe in Jesus Christ. If you want to do that, be aware of this. Some things will have to change. Nothing will stay the same. There's a risk involved, but the risk is nowhere near as great as not doing anything at all about becoming a believer. If the answer to all the questions of life are found in Jesus, who is no madman but speaks the truth, who said, "He who believes in me has eternal life," the question that we have to answer is, do I? Do I believe in him? For in the light of eternity, in the light of what he promises, and not to do so would equate to nothing less than what could and should be called complete and utter madness. Let's pray. Loving God, we bring thanks to you that you have set your mark upon those that you are going to call into the kingdom of your Son through faith in your Son. Thank you that all of us who have come to believe have come to believe the same way, through Jesus Christ, through the message concerning him, through the gospel that has either been shared or proclaimed or preached to us, or that we have read or heard. Thank you that this is the message that changes hearts, that turns lives around. You are the God that changed Saul into Paul, from an unbeliever to a believer. You are the God who calls people out of darkness into your wonderful light. And we thank you that in your word we have enough to be sure upon that you have spoken and spoken so clearly and so true. Bless this word to us today as we think about why people rejected Jesus. May it be that we are not amongst their number. And if we are, we plead with you that you would do a work of grace in our hearts, open blinded eyes, open hardened hearts, enable us to believe and so to receive because of your grace to us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.